How many of you have been enjoying the Sermon on the Mount sermon series? It's okay if there's not a lot of hands go up, because it's one of those things. I was thinking about it. There's kind of some elements of the Sermon on the Mount that aren't really very enjoyable, quite frankly. They're very challenging, aren't they? They take where you kind of said, well, I think I'm doing all right. And then you read the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh my goodness, what have I been doing? My dad told me one time he knew of a pastor who was, how shall I say, not the most sensitive pastor. And he preached a sermon, I guess was kind of a hellfire and brimstone kind of sermon, and guys are walking out the door, and guy looks at the pastor and says, I really enjoyed that sermon, Pastor. The pastor didn't miss much of a beat and said, well, then apparently you weren't listening. Wasn't an enjoyable message. Some of these, I think, are kind of like that. But I hope that you're challenged, and I hope you discover that in all of this, as the Lord challenges us with a call to holiness, he also equips us with his Holy Spirit to enable and empower that to happen. And I've always been thankful the Lord doesn't call us to an impossibility, but he rather gives his Holy Spirit and says, I will help you. I will encourage you, I will enable you, and you maybe even recall Jesus' words saying, I must go so that I can send you the Holy Spirit who will be a helper. So I hope you experience that as we go along. I find Jesus' words more challenging to me than ever as I read through this sermon. And I think, you know, we can kind of pick and choose the parts of Scripture we like, but I'm kind of forcing us to stay in one spot and really digest it. Hope you don't have indigestion. I believe, though, that the church in America is really in a state of crisis. Rather than the non-believing world looking at the church and seeing a godly example, seeing an example of how it ought to be, and encountering God's people who encourage them how to discover that reality, they look at the church and they see people who are doing the same sinful things they are and say, why bother? Why should I be a Christian if it's no different than what I'm doing already? And so I think that in many aspects, and of course we talked about those already as we've gone through here, and in specific, Jesus gives his examples and he says, you think you're not a murderer, yet you have unrighteous anger towards your brother, you're a murderer. Oops. He basically says, well, you think you haven't committed adultery, but you've looked at a woman lustfully, you're already doomed, you're already an adulterer. So Jesus really kind of turns these things on their head and says, the standard is a lot higher than maybe we even thought of. And before we get completely discouraged, just hang in there and we'll get through this and find that God is able to empower us to do what he's calling us to. One of the things I find, and this is particularly in regards to the issue at hand this morning, we've already heard our scripture passage, so we know we're going to talk about divorce this morning. And instead of being the holy example to our non-believing world, this is one of those areas where the church actually, believe it or not, if we can believe statistics, does worse than the world. The divorce rate is actually, by some reports, worse in the church than it is in the non-believing world. That's kind of a sobering thought. Now, we could theologically justify it. Some will do that. We usually begin the whole discussion with words about the love of God, the grace of God, and God he's very loving, and he's got a lot of grace for us, and that's not untrue. But somehow lost in the middle of our creative attempts to cover up our sins, we forget that God says, I want you to be holy. And yes, I offer grace, but there's actually a reason why he offers grace. We're going to look at that in just a moment. We could even say, when justifying our sins, we could say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I like the New Testament. God seems nicer in the New Testament. How many ever heard or said that? Somebody you know has said that. If you've said it, you don't want to admit it. Just say, yeah, I heard somebody say that. Yeah, I've heard that. We forget passages like Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, which says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, I want to preface what I'm going to be saying about divorce with a couple of things. First of all, I'm going to be talking directly about the concept of divorce. If you have already been divorced, this is kind of not directed at you, okay? If you are currently married, this is more an admonition to those of us who are married saying, we need to stay married, and here's why. Here's why God is not in favor of divorce, because I understand that many people have been hurt in a marriage relationship, and you've been divorced, you've been remarried. That's a topic of discussion for another day. I'm not referring to you. Maybe you have children who are divorced, and they've been hurt by this. This is not what I'm talking about. So what I don't want to happen is have people be hurt by what I'm saying about not being divorced, saying, oh no, I've been divorced, or I've experienced that, I'm hurt by that, what do I do? That's a great topic for another day. What I want to talk about is, in general, the principle of marriage and why God says we ought not to divorce. So I just want to kind of throw that out there. I don't want anybody to think, well, I've been divorced and I didn't like that sermon one bit. Well, God does love, God forgives. Scripture talks about a new creation in Christ Jesus. We praise God for hope in moving forward post-divorce. But I want us to look at the idea of, my goodness, if the Church of Jesus Christ in America, the ones who still are married, could say, I'm going to have a new covenant, a new vow to stay married, what a difference that would make in our world. Okay? All right. So we're all on board now. That's good. All right. God says here, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So somehow or another, we're going to have to get a grip on this holiness aspect. God requires it. And he says, yes, I offer grace. I actually referred to this sermon or so ago. Galatians 5 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not be yoked again by a bond of slavery. In other words, yes, you've received his grace. Yes, you've received his mercy, his forgiveness, his unmerited kindness. Now, because he has set you free, walk in holiness. You couldn't before. Now he's set you free to be holy. Okay. In our passage this morning, we're looking at Jesus' words on the topic of divorce. Divorce certainly is a hurtful thing, and ultimately, it is a statement of failure in relationships. And think about it, as the church, isn't relationships something that we're supposed to be good at, right? Think about it. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We understand love, or should understand love, in a context that your non-believing friend doesn't even understand. Why? Because we've received the love of God. Your non-believing friend doesn't understand fully what it means to embrace and encounter the love of God, but we do. And so relationships ought to be better for us, don't you think? We should have a better handle on that, but the divorce rate's higher in the church. It's frightening. And lest you think I'm only talking about everybody else, do you realize that 50% of pastors' marriages end in divorce? Did you know that? Yeah, I got a little smacked in the head when I was doing this sermon too. 50%. That's horrifying. The majority of pastors' wives in one survey said the most destructive event that has occurred in their entire marriage and family was the day they entered the ministry. Marriage is under attack in the church in every way possible, whether it's the pastor or anybody else in the congregation. Satan wants to destroy relationships. That's a little plug you can always pray for your pastor's marriage. Always a good idea. I accept that wholeheartedly. I hope you're already doing that, and if you're not, please do. Now, while it's impossible to answer the question, why is the divorce rate so high in the church, I think possibly some of it is that we have cheapened the sacred act of marriage, and we've also misunderstood the doctrine of God's grace. Let's take a look again at Jesus' words, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus has a perfect opportunity to say right here, it's the New Testament, new covenant of grace. If you get a divorce, it's all right. I know what your standards in the Old Testament law were, but I'm going to loosen them up a bit here. What's he do? He goes the exact opposite direction, doesn't he? And he says, you know what? You used to be able to get a divorce for any reason you wanted. There's literally accounts, if you go back in history at that time, wife cooked a meal, husband didn't like it, she's out. That simple. Ridiculous. But that was the case. And Jesus says here, unless she's committed adultery, divorce is not even an option for you. You're going to have to eat her lousy cooking. That's just the way it is. Take a look at another passage in Matthew chapter 19. This actually comes to a bigger confrontation. Jesus meets with the Pharisees. Matthew 19, give you a minute to find that. We're going to look at verses 3 through 12, and here we have a confrontation where the Pharisees are trying to test him and kind of see where Jesus is going to line up with the law and see if he passes the test. And it tells us in verse 3, Matthew 19, verse 3, the very purpose for why they came to ask him these questions. It says, some Pharisees came to him to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. All right. Now Jesus corrects the Pharisees' understanding that Moses commanded divorce. Moses never commanded divorce. It says here that he permitted it because of the hardness of their hearts. And quite frankly, a lot of it, what it had to do with, is if you had a situation where a husband was abusing his wife, the certificate of divorce provided legal recourse so she could be protected from him. And so that's really more in line with how divorce comes into the picture. But Jesus says you need to get beyond whether or not it was permitted to the root of what God thinks about it. And he says, from the beginning, God never intended that. He says, you're asking the wrong question. You should be considering, what does God say? What does God want for us to do? And God says, I don't want divorce. Now think about that. Why does God not desire divorce? Well, let's consider two passages in answering that question. First of all, we're going to look at what Jesus said here in Matthew 19, and he refers back to Genesis, back to that first married couple, Adam and Eve, to answer that question, why God is not in favor of divorce. You may note that in Matthew 19, Jesus quotes Genesis 2, in stating that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, Jesus says, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So you see how Jesus moves the argument about divorce from what legally we're allowed to do. What does God want? What is the heart of God? Boy, you know what? There's something for us to pause and think about. You're here, you're not married or divorced or any of those. There's a principle here for us to think about. Parents, your child sometimes says to you, you know, what can I get away with, essentially, you know? Rather than, Dad or Mom, what would please you? What would make your heart happy? You know, my kids may push the limit and see what they can get away with, right? See what Dad doesn't see or what they don't get caught at. That's a far cry from them saying, Dad, I want to please you, and I wouldn't want to break your heart ever. What way can I live that doesn't hurt you? You see the difference? One is, what can I legally get away with? Jesus says, you're missing the point. What pleases the heart of God? That you need to ask. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, something we need to see here, God puts the people in the marriage together. Do you see that? It doesn't say that a minister does that. It doesn't say that a priest does that. It says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And this is one of the reasons why I say, in many cases, we may have cheapened the whole understanding of marriage. It's not just a technical contract according to the law, according to the court system, okay? It is something that God divinely is involved in bringing together. And you're looking at your spouse this morning, but he's got bad breath. God brought you two together. Buy him some Listerine. Love him anyway. God brings these two together. And that's why Jesus says here, man better not mess with that. He says, I had something to do with this. Leave it alone. Look at the language here in Matthew 19. It says the two will become one flesh. Part of the problem is we have an understanding marriage is we've not understood this idea of one flesh. Jesus is referring to a physical union that is also a spiritual one, and we're going to see that in Malachi also. And yes, we are referring to the ultimate act of physical intimacy between a man and a woman. Look at what's happened in our society. We have taken that most holy and physical intimate moment and just said, anybody can do that. Big deal. We've cheapened it. We've made it something that is no different than barnyard animals. We've made it something that is demeaned. And God says, no. That belongs in a sacred covenant of marriage. That involves oneness of a spiritual and a physical aspect. And when we make that just a lewd physical act for anybody, we have cheapened the sacrament and the holy covenant of marriage. How sad. I do think, however, that's part of the problem. That's part of the reason why we see divorce so prominent in our society. I'd like to say, but in the Christian world, nobody does that, so we don't have anything to worry about. But I'm not naive. We need to be careful that we don't cheapen the holy sacrament and sacredness of marriage. We've demeaned it by not giving it proper importance, not recognizing it for what it is. Jesus says here, God is involved in bringing the two together. That's important. All right. The next passage I want us to look at, and Andrea already wonderfully read this for us. I'm not going to read the entire portion that she read, but look at verses 13 through 16 of Malachi chapter 2. Now, if you're in Matthew, all you have to do is go back a couple of pages. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? Are you hearing anything echoed here? Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? What a great question the Lord throws at us here. And why did he make oneness in marriage? Why did he make that intense physical and spiritual union? Why? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. A couple of really profound points in this passage in Malachi. First of all, look at the results of a careless attitude concerning marriage. We can get divorced, no big deal. Who cares how I treat my wife? What does God say? You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Why? You've been unfaithful. You have not loved your spouse in the way that you know you should. And God says, don't bother coming to me because I'm not listening. We say, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, it's backed up in 1 Peter where he says, be careful how you live with your wife. Why? So that nothing hinders your prayers. It's a couple of passages we have where we pray and God basically says, not listening. You see kids do that on the playground, you know, put their fingers in their ears, na 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 na, or something like that. I never did that. I just heard that. God says, I'm not listening. Pray all you want. You can even cry some deep tears. He says, I'm not listening. Love your wife. Love your spouse. Honor marriage. Honor that covenant that is not just a legal contract. It is something I designed. I brought you together, and you messed with it. Be careful coming to me praying. If you're being hateful and unfaithful in your marriage, that's sobering. Interesting, we may view vows as no longer significant, but God says otherwise. He says, whether you've despised those vows, I had everything to do with the bringing of the two of you together. And while you don't see them as significant, I do. And he says in verse 15 that he has made them one in flesh and spirit. Again, why should the ultimate physical intimacy between a man and woman be confined to marriage? Why? Because in that act, there is a oneness of both a physical and a spiritual nature. When you debase that, when you make it just a physical act, you cheapen that act, and you lose the sacredness of what God designed. Coincidentally, it's also why the person who cheats on their wife and thinks that the next young thing that they grab a hold of is really going to provide that satisfaction, it's why it doesn't. Is precisely why it doesn't bring them the satisfaction they think they're going to get. Because they don't understand the intimacy of a spiritual and a physical nature that God has divinely ordained to be. Will they have some physical pleasure for a time? Sure. Will they have wholeness? Absolutely not. Oneness, like what Scripture mentions, not a chance. And how many times have you seen that person? They have an affair, and it's not too long before they have another one after that person, and then it's on and on and on, because they don't understand this divine oneness that God has created for us, for our blessing, and to honor him. Verse 16 is one of those verses in Scripture that I love, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Sometimes we say, you know, Scripture's so vague, don't really know how God feels about divorce, for instance. Read Malachi 2:16. How does God feel about divorce? says he hates it. Couldn't be any more clear or direct, could he? He says, I hate divorce. How do you feel about divorce? I hate it. Detestable. Why? Well, this goes right back to what we talked about, the Sermon on the Mount, and how Jesus gives these commands. Why does he give these commands? Because he loves us. Because he cares for us. And he knows that if we divorce one another, if we have this breakdown in relationship, and we shred our vows in this covenant, what happens? God knows that people are going to be hurt. So many people are hurt by divorce. It's not just that couple. It's the children. It's the parents of the one or the other that's divorced. It's friends. It's extended family. It's all across the board. I don't have to tell you that, because probably every single person in this room, you've either been affected by being divorced, having somebody be unfaithful to you and leave you and hurting you, or maybe it was your children, or maybe it was your parents, or a close friend, cousin, extended relative, etc. And you know how many people are hurt by that. And God says, I hate it. Why would God hate something? Because it hurts his people who he loves. He doesn't want us to be hurt. Verse 15, this is the last thing I want us to see in this passage in Malachi chapter 2. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I can't tell you how important in 2008 in the Church of America today we need to understand what he just said here. Why has the Lord made them one? Because he wants godly offspring. God desires a man and a woman who love him to be married. Why? So they can produce children who will grow up and be part of God's kingdom. Now, I understand physically you may not be able to have children. God doesn't now nullify your marriage and not love you. That's a physical reality. Some people cannot have children, although you may be able to adopt, perhaps. But maybe not. But look at why God establishes oneness here. He wants godly offspring. Those of you who have children, do you ever think of your children as the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for you and your wife so that you can produce godly offspring for him? You say, Pastor, I was already burdened with the responsibilities of being a parent, and now you throw that at me. Well, it hit me too. What a responsibility, moms and dads. You have been given the task of producing godly offspring. What does that mean? It means you have a lot of work to do in raising them up and training and nurturing in the ways of the Lord. But God says, I provide oneness in the marriage covenant so that I can have godly offspring. What a responsibility. My goodness. We have all kinds of reasons where couples will consider marriage. Some say, well, we can share our bills together. It'll be a better financial situation. Ha, 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 ha. What's the old line? When I was single, my pockets would jingle, something like that? Yeah. There's no jingle. There's not even that uncomfortable bulk of cash either. All kinds of reasons. I want to get married because it's just such a neat thing, and so many other people are, or because he's really cute. Dina never said that. Wonder how many times a young couple says, I can't wait to have kids after I'm married so that I can bring more people in the world who will love Jesus for all eternity. Here's a thought. Because in fact, that is why God desires us to be one so that we can produce godly offspring. If you're united in covenant with God as husband and wife with the holy charge to raise godly children, shouldn't that help your perspective change a little bit on what marriage is about? I would think. Now, as a little bit of a side note, but I don't think too far divergent, this is yet another reason why it is utter foolishness for a person of any age, young or old, to date a non-believer. Just how exactly is that young couple not in agreement on Jesus Christ? Not both of them in love with Jesus? Not both of them united spiritually together and one? How in the world are they going to produce godly offspring? You tell me that. That is the million-dollar question. How is that possible? I'm not suggesting that it's impossible for children of a couple who were one is a Christian, one is not. It's not, I'm not saying it's impossible for the kids to be Christians. I will tell you that the statistics are staggeringly against it. But if we as Christians in the Church of America understand that God says the reason why I have designed oneness in marriage is so that there be godly offspring, if we understand that, how in the world could we say, but I don't care who my daughter dates? What? How could you possibly think that? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Again, Paul's not very clear either. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. When I was a teenager, my parents had a very strict rule. It was against the rules to date a non-believer. Dad, I'm going to date someone. Oh, no, you're not. Do they know Jesus? Would have been the first question out of my dad's mouth. Period. How many non-Christians did I date? None. Magically, by sheer luck and random chance, I ended up marrying a godly woman. Go figure. Go figure. We are bound together in a sacred and holy marriage covenant. And you know what? I'll never claim perfection on this, and I'll worry till the day I die. But we're doing our best to produce godly offspring for Jesus, because it is that high and important priority in our lives. Now, for those couples who, one's maybe not a believer, does God still love that couple? You better believe it. And is God able to do wonderful things in that marriage? Absolutely. Is God able to touch those kids for Him? Absolutely. But what I'm talking about in this context is, fellow Christian, Don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. You say, well, I'm already married to an unbeliever. Then you better just love that spouse with everything you've got. God brought you two together. Deal with it that way. But if you are unattached, don't attach yourself to one who's not a believer. That's what Scripture's saying here. All right. Is it easy? Is it easy to stay married? Is it easy to say all the time, I'm not going to be divorced? Well, I don't know. I tell you, I don't think it's that easy. Yesterday, I was precariously dangling on a railing of the tree fort I've been building for the children. If you want to see my tree fort, come on over anytime. It started out, it was 4 foot by 8 foot, and then it just grew. So I'm about 16 feet up in the air, dangling off the back edge of the structure. And my wife says, well, while you kind of reach out like this and try to drill that screw in, I'll hold on to you. That seemed like a fair enough plan. I don't know why. You ladies, it's not just my wife. You have to incessantly groom us, don't you? I'm standing there, very near, almost having a near-death situation. She sees a little hair on my neck and just proceeds to pull it out. Oh, my goodness. Marriage is not easy. Wives, let him groom himself even if he's doing a bad job. Oh, my goodness. Marriage isn't always an easy option, but it is the only option. It's the best option. It really is. And it's the best option if God blesses you with bringing that spouse into your life, because I honestly can't imagine life without my wife. I was going to follow that with another comment, but I'm not. No, I mean that. I couldn't imagine life without her, without a woman who's faithful, puts up with a lot of nonsense. I can get an amen for that, can't I? There you go. Thor Ramsey, I've quoted him before. I kind of like what he says here. If nothing else, it's funny. He's a Christian comedian. He writes this. He says, "This whole divorce business in the church gets very messy, partly due to the fact that men are not good at making beds. I'm not a blanket legalist in this matter, but Jesus was pretty clear. I know, because 6 months after I married, I went looking for loopholes. 14 years later, my wife and I are happily married. But what other choice do we have, really? If you know you're not going anywhere, you make things work." I like that statement. If you know you're not going anywhere, you know what? No, I don't like it right now, but I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to stick around and see what happens. He says, "I'm so committed to my wife, I won't even Google a woman. I won't even cheat on her in my dreams. And believe you me, I have plenty of opportunity to cheat on her in my dreams. I probably turn down Penelope Cruz once a week, I think. It's hard to tell because she's speaking Spanish. Instead of begging me to run off with her, she could just be telling me to get off her lawn. And then I'm chased by giant mushrooms." Anyway, he digressed. If you know you're not going anywhere, you make things work. If you recognize that what is created in this whole marriage thing is something holy, something divine, something sacred, we look at it differently. And I honestly believe the Church of Jesus Christ needs to start seeing marriage as a holy and sacred thing that it is. It breaks my heart, folks, it really does, when people come and they want to be married. And I look at the pattern of lifestyle they're already living and I say, this is already set up for disaster. It's discouraging. It's bad enough, the statistics in marriage in general. Do you know that for those that live together before marriage, it's something like 75% end in divorce? Does that not scream and shout, there's a reason for doing it God's way? Don't debase it. Make it a sacred thing. Do it the way God says to do it. Divorce is a sacred covenant. It's not to be broken. Jesus says, I did it. Don't mess with it. And we can't excuse divorce or any other sin for that matter on the grounds of God's grace and mercy. He says, without holiness, you'll not see me. Scripture is very clear about God's feelings on the subject. And if the church is going to be the place that sets the standard for the world, we have to start holding that standard up a little higher. We've got to live up to that standard. Because, folks, the church needs to be the transformation center. It needs to be that place that stands out in a community. You're having trouble in relationships? My goodness, go to the church. They know Jesus. They'll help. Right? I don't know what it is about those people from First Church, but man, their marriages are awesome. You should get to know some of those folks. I bet you it has something to do with their relationship with God. They take that stuff seriously. Yeah, I think that's what the church is supposed to be about. Physical human intimacy. It's for the marriage bed and nowhere else. End of discussion. God makes us one. That oneness is not a cheap and lewd physical act. It is designed by God to provide physical and spiritual oneness and the ultimate purpose to produce godly offspring. Now, you may be here and you say, you know, I can't have kids, or my kids are grown. How am I going to produce any more godly offspring? You know what you can do? Boy, be that marriage mentoring couple that young folks can look up to. Get involved and invested in some young people. Produce some godly offspring that way. You can have spiritual adoptees. Follow what I'm saying? Find some kids that don't know Jesus. Produce godly offspring by adoption. How's that? Adopt some kids for Jesus. I don't mean go and spend thousands of dollars and adopt them legally necessarily. Adopt them for Jesus. Bring them into the kingdom. Bring them into the family of Christ. It's okay. As I close this morning, if you're here and you have been hurt by divorce, I imagine in some context, again, there's probably nobody in a room who hasn't been in some way or another hurt by divorce. I want you to know, bottom line, no matter what happened to you or by you, God absolutely loves and forgives. That is the most awesome thing, and he cares about hurt. And that's why he says, I don't want this to happen to anybody ever, because I don't want people to be hurt. God loves, God cares. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your words that challenge us. Lord, I believe that Satan is ultimately always the author of divorce. He's always the author of bringing sin into the picture, bringing lust, adultery, even bringing in those attitudes that reject the other person for whatever reason. Lord, I ask that you would be with anyone here right now who is suffering as a result of divorce or broken relationship. I ask that you would bring healing and bring hope and bring comfort and encouragement. And Lord, that even this body would be an encouragement to each other. We've all encountered hurt. We've all encountered sin in this world. And so we all come to you for forgiveness, for mercy, and for hope. Lord, I ask that those of us who are married, Lord, we know for a fact that the enemy will try to destroy our marriage. Pastors are not exempt. Lord, I ask that every marriage represented in this body, Lord, you would strengthen that marriage. You would encourage that couple. Lord, may they be faithful to the spouse of their youth and not break that covenant under any circumstance. May you do a mighty work in your church, not just this church, but all across America, Lord, that you would cause the church to begin to truly honor the sacredness of marriage, and that the church would be a place where the world looks and says, that's what a relationship should be about. I need to know Jesus and know a godly spouse. We ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.